Thank you so much. Take your Bible, open it to 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. If you'll pardon me for a second, it's not coronavirus, it's just allergies. And one thing about heaven that makes heaven heaven, of course, is Jesus is there. Another thing will be that there will be no allergies there, my soul. Beautiful time of year, but a terrible time if you have an allergy. Your Bible is open to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Drop down to verse 4. Now there are diversities, different kinds, of gifts, but the same Spirit, capital S. There are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal or from. Drop down to verse 11, and he lists a bunch of them there. And then verse 11, he says, but all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, capital S, dividing to every man severally, that means uniquely, as he, that's the Holy Spirit he's referring to there, wills. We have been talking on Sunday mornings about spiritual gifts. We're in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14. We finally made it to chapter 12 after having started many, many months ago, verse by verse, through the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've learned some very important things about spiritual gifts. Let me remind you what they are. Number one, the Holy Spirit gives a spiritual gift, at least one, to every believer at the point of salvation. Look at verse 12, verses 11 and 18 again. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally, as he, the Holy Spirit, will. Drop down to verse 18. But now hath God set the members, of course the Holy Spirit's God, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased him, the Lord God. Now, also that's mentioned in Ephesians chapter 1. Let's look at that as well. The Holy Spirit, at the point of salvation, gives every Christian at least one spiritual gift. It is a tool that he gives you that's uniquely chosen just for you. And that spiritual gift is given at the point of salvation for the purpose of serving the Lord in his church. And that's also found in not only chapter 12, verses 11 and 18 of 1 Corinthians 12, but Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath, past tense, blessed us, all of us who are saved, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, friend, when you got saved, the theologians say that, depending on which theologian you read after, that 32 to 35 things happened. God did a 32 at least things when he saved you. At the split second, you were saved. And one of those blessed things he did was that he gave you at least one spiritual gift. Notice in verse 3 that you have all spiritual blessings already in Christ. It says, well, in heavenly places. Well, remember, God is the ever-present now. To him there is no time. And so for God, as he looks at us, it's already done. Salvation is, for us, already done. Not because Christ died and was buried and raised again for us 2,000 years ago, but because to God, it's already a done deal. Right now, in the mind of God, you are not seated where you're seated. You are seated in heaven with him. How did you get there? The end of the verse. Because you are in Christ. If you are in Christ, where's Christ? Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. So where are you? In the mind of God, the way he looks at it. You are seated there with Jesus in heaven. And you have everything that you will ever need. You have saving grace, sustaining grace, dying grace. And you have every spiritual gift that you will ever need already given to you at the point of salvation. It's one of those 32 to 35 things. And so you have at least one spiritual gift, a tool designed by God, chosen by him just for you to serve him in his church. We've also learned that there are two types, two types of spiritual gifts. There are permanent gifts and temporary gifts. The permanent gifts are also called edification gifts. The temporary gifts are called sign, S-I-G-N, sign gifts. The permanent edification gifts were given to edify the church. Let's look at that in Ephesians 4, verse 12. In verse 11, he gives a list of some of the gifts, and he says why the Lord gives them. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that means mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Now, pardon me, the word perfecting in verse 12 means maturing. The purpose of the spiritual gifts in the church, the edification gifts, is to mature, to grow up the saints. Now, who are saints? Well, if you're saved, you're a saint. Well, I thought you had to go through some kind of a special ceremony and be proclaimed a saint. No, if you're saved, you're a saint. Well, what does saint mean then? It means to be set apart for God's purposes. And when God saved you, He saved you for His purpose. And He equipped you with a spiritual gift for the purpose of fulfilling that purpose. And so if you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you can't serve the purpose that God put you in the church. And so my job, one of them, is to help you understand what your spiritual gift is and to learn how to use it. And then to help you get busy serving the Lord, because that's the only way you're going to be happy in Jesus, is serving Him through His church. Now, that's the first thing. Number two, for the perfecting of the saints. Number two, for the work of the ministry. Once you learn what it is and you grow up a little bit, then you can begin to do the work of the ministry. And the result is you will edify. That's a big $10 theological word that just means you'll strengthen and encourage and build up the local church through His people. And it's a wonderful thing. So those are the edification gifts. Then there are sign gifts. Sign gifts. Come back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 14, and let's talk about those. The sign gifts, the temporary gifts, were given as a sign that the Messiah had arrived. Remember, there are only three times in world history where God has broken what we call natural law, and they've always been for the purpose of doing two things: authenticating the messenger and the message. The first time was Moses as the messenger. The message was, "Let my people go." The second time was Elijah and his apprentice Elisha, and those were the messengers, and the message was, "Jehovah is the only God, not one of many or the top of many. He is the only true God." And I hope I heard someone say amen to that out there. Thank you. Now, the third time in world history where God has broken natural law, and by that I mean parting of the Red Sea, things like that. The third time was when Christ came. He's the messenger. The message is Messiah is here. And so those are the only three times that God has done that. And He uses signs, wonders, and miracles to authenticate the messenger and the message. Now, the sign gifts were temporary, and they were given to tell the Jews that Messiah had come. Deuteronomy 28:49, Isaiah 28:1-11, Isaiah 33:19, and Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 11-15. Now, an example of that is speaking in tongues, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Look at verse 21. In the law, that's the Old Testament, it is written, "With men of other tongues," and we'll talk about what that means in a moment, "and other lips will I speak to unto this people, and yet for all that will they not hear me, saith the Lord." Paul says, look, you guys know that in the Old Testament, we call it, in the law, it says in very many places that when you will know Messiah has come, when you hear people in your midst, notice, speaking with other tongues. And it's the word glossa. It means languages. Lips is another way to speak that same thing. He said, if you want to know when the Messiah has come, I will authenticate the messenger and the message by putting people in your midst that are speaking languages that you do not understand. Verse 22. And as in light of that, remember, let me read it again. He says, I will speak to this people. Then he says in verse 22, wherefore, in light of what it says in the law, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe. Believe what? The Messiah is the Savior. But those that believe not, who didn't believe in the Messiah, who did not believe Christ was the Messiah, for the people referenced back in the Old Testament, he just says, I'm going to speak to this people, yet for all of that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. So, the first thing we learn from that verse is that tongues are not for saved folk. They're for Jews, to prove to them the Messiah has come. Then he says, but prophesying. Now, we talked about the spiritual gifts in a long list a couple of Sundays ago, and prophesying is not what we think of when we think of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and so forth. That is not the foretelling of the future under the inspiration of God. It is also not, how do I say this? It is not getting some extra biblical word from God where God shares with some TV preacher or internet or radio preacher some special message that only they have had it conveyed to them and they share it with you. Prophecy in the New Testament, the spiritual gift of prophecy, is the supernatural ability to tell forth the Word of God. And so he says, tongues are not for those that believe in the church, but for those that believe not, the Jews who have rejected the Messiah. But prophesying, telling forth the Word of God, serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. He's contrasting the two. Lost people, he says, fundamentally, is this. Lost people cannot understand spiritual truth. They don't understand anything about the Bible except what God reveals to them. And what God reveals first to the lost person is who the person of Christ is, what Jesus did on the cross, and their condition before the Lord. The only thing a lost person can understand is that they are lost and Jesus died to save them, and all they need to do to receive salvation, the payment Jesus made, is to accept it by grace through faith plus nothing, and that's all they can understand. The rest of it they don't understand, and that's why you have all kinds of aberrations of interpretation of Scripture, because the lost man reads that in it and turns it into all kinds of things that it is not. Years ago, there was a famous evangelist that got in all kinds of trouble because he said what I just said in the wrong way. What he said is that lost people cannot understand spiritual truth, and the only prayer a lost man gets heard by God, the only prayer that God responds to, he hears everything, but the only prayer that God responds to that a lost man prays is the prayer of salvation. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save my soul, however you decide to word it. But he didn't say it that way. He said God doesn't hear the prayers of a Jew. Now, what he meant was what I just said. What he said, the media went berserk over. What he was saying is that the Jew, though they may be faithful to Judaism and the Old Testament canon of Scripture, if they don't know Jesus as their Savior, God does not respond to any of their prayers. And friend, that's not just true for Jews. That's true for anyone who doesn't know Christ as Savior. And so lost people, Paul says, can't understand spiritual truth. And if they come to church and they hear the Bible being taught, they'll just look at the pastor like, you know, deer in a headlight type look, and just, they don't get it. And the Holy Spirit has to speak to him or her through the pastor, using the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit convicts, and Paul will talk about this later in chapter 14. He convicts, and he draws, and he saves that soul that responds to him. Now, saved folks don't need to hear the gospel again because they're done been saved. Now, that's bad English, but it's good theology. Saved people do not need to hear the gospel every single time we get together. So many pastors are actually spiritually gifted to be evangelists. And many, many Baptist churches in particular, and I talk about Baptist most because I are one, many Baptist churches, in fact, probably most, will call a man to be the pastor who is a very, very gifted pulpiteer. He is extremely good at expressing the gospel in the pulpit, but he's no good at discipling people. Now, some pastors that are evangelists and they've fallen into the pastoral role have been smart enough to surround themselves with staff and volunteers in church leadership that do have the spiritual gift of teaching to fill in the gaps. But that's not the pastor's role to be an evangelist, although he needs to evangelize. His spiritual gift is to be pastor teacher, as we talked about before. So they get this guy who is really good at presenting the gospel, and after a few years, they've heard the gospel from every page in the book, but they haven't grown an inch. And most of the problems in our Baptist churches, the fights and the bickering and all the rest, are because we have immature people sitting in the pews when we're open. And I'm not going to say those of you that are out there are immature, but folks, churches are filled with immature people. Why? Because they haven't been discipled. Why? Because the pastor is not teaching them. Why? Because he's not supposed to be a pastor. He's an evangelist. And the church never grows spiritually until they have a teaching pastor. And so we're supposed to grow. How do you do that? Through the telling forth of the Word of God. And if all we do is preach to you, I mean, let's face it. 98% of the people who walk into a church when a church is having a service at least think they're saved. If I spend the whole time preaching an evangelistic message, I'm only talking to 2% of the people. The other 98% are just sitting there like bumps on proverbial pickles, and they're not growing one inch. So our job is to do what Jesus said: win the lost, baptize them, and teach them what Jesus taught us, which is this book. Now, tongues don't teach anybody. They don't do anything for the saved person because they're not designed to be for saved folk. But telling forth of the Word of God, he says in verse 22, serveth not for them that are lost, but for them which believe. Now, as I mentioned, there are a bunch of gifts listed in the New Testament. There are 30 total gifts listed in Romans 12, Ephesians 12, or Ephesians 4, and 1 Corinthians 12. When you take out the duplications, there are 19. And last week, we talked about the fact that the spiritual gifts the sign gifts ended with the completion of the canon of Scripture. The temporary gifts, the sign gifts, ended with the canon of Scripture being completed. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. In verse 8, he ends the section between verse 1 and verse 8 with a beautiful phrase where he says, charity never faileth. That means God's kind of love. God's kind of love. He goes through a whole section here about what God's kind of love is, and we'll talk about that later. The characteristics of a spirit-filled believer. And then he just says, God's kind of love never fails. Boy, have you learned that? Have you learned that God's kind of love never fails? Oh, friend, if you have not learned that, you need to get in on that. God's kind of love never fails. And he says then, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is done is in part shall be done away. Now, people who do not understand what this passage says twist this and turn this to fit their own way of thinking. So let me tell you what it really says. Not what I think, not what you think. My opinion doesn't matter. Your opinion doesn't matter. We're not interested in my experience, and I'm not interested in yours. Our experiences can be fooled. Our senses can be fooled. Our brains can be fooled. Our lives can be misguided by making mistakes in judgment. But the Word of God is true. And we're going to do what the Bible says, believe what the Bible says, and follow it. Amen? I hope you're saying amen. Amen. Now, he says, where there be prophecies, they shall fail. Where there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Where there be tongues, they shall cease. And then he says in verse 10, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And the people that do not believe that there are sign gifts, and they're temporary, and permanent gifts, and they are the edification gifts, they will take this passage and say, well, that which is perfect is a reference to Jesus. No, it's not. How do you know that? Because the word perfect, if you'll look in your Bible, is not capitalized. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Word is capital W. Why? Because it is masculine in gender. And the translators understood that. And when they came to this word perfect in verse 10, they realized it was in the neuter gender. It is not masculine. It is not feminine. It is neuter. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are masculine in their personalities. They are masculine in gender. And nowhere in Scripture are they referred to in the feminine or the neuter. And so, therefore, this is not a reference to the return of Christ. They will say, well, because Jesus hasn't come yet, all these things are still in evidence. Interestingly enough, that's interesting enough, but look at what it says. Where there be prophecies, they shall fail. The phrase "they shall fail" is in the transitive mood and the passive voice. It's moving along until something stops it. Knowledge, it shall vanish away. Also, transitive mood, passive voice. They're going to continue until something stops them. What's going to stop them? The rapture of the church, the end of the church age, will stop the church edification gifts of the church age. But that which is temporary, tongues, is in the intransitive voice, or intransitive mood, and the middle voice. It is not moving. It will die in and of itself. And when that which is perfect is come, the completion of the canon of Scripture, we talked last time about how that happened, that which is in part, the sign edification gifts, shall be done away. And anticipating objection by those immature Corinthian believers, he says, when I was a child, verse 11, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. When I became a man, I grew up. I put away childish, temporary things. When I was very young, I had a little brother born when I was 2. And when he got old enough to eat baby food, Mom would get him a Gerber jar and feed him baby food. And I remember when I was not yet 2, I liked baby food. I remembered enough about baby food, I thought that might be pretty good. So I got me a jar of strained beets. My wife likes beets. Here is why I do not like beets. I got me a great big spoon of that, strained beets. And I got a big goo out of the jar and put it in my mouth, and at the table, you know, you don't spit it out, you swallow it. And I have never eaten beets since. Can't stand them. Baby food is fine if you're a baby. Give me steak. Give me a hot dog. Give me something with some substance and not, you know, strained beets. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, gibberish. Interesting illustration, wouldn't you think? I understood as a child. In other words, if you don't agree with what I'm saying, maybe you're immature. I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now, before the Bible was completed, we, at the time of the writing, we see through a glass darkly. We only see part of it. But then, when the Bible is complete, we will have it face to face in our hands. Now I know in part, but then I shall know even as I also as I am known. And then he concludes by saying, and now faith, abideth faith, hope, and charity, God's kind of love, these three. But the greatest of these is God's kind of love. We must remember, before we get into this matter of speaking in tongues, a few things about it, or we'll be confused. Remember first that Paul always deals with tongues as a problem. He never deals with tongues in any other way but a problem. And we also have to remember that the church in Corinth was full of immature believers. They were baby Christians. They were worldly. They were controlled by their fallen natures. They were not spirit-filled. They abused the Lord's Supper. He spends a whole chapter dealing with that. And they bickered and fought. They would have made very good Baptists. Well, I wouldn't say good Baptist, typical Baptist. And they also had a problem with pride, which manifested itself in their desiring to have the glamorous looking gifts, the eye and hand gifts. And Paul spends all of chapter 12 showing them that every spiritual gift in the local church is essential to the proper functioning of that church. And he then concludes in chapter 12 with a rebuke and an exhortation. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. He's just used a human body to illustrate the church body. And God hath set some in the church. Remember, they were all wanting these special gifts. Apostles, ooh, I want that one. Secondarily, prophets, ooh, I want to be a prophet. Teachers, miracles, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of languages, tongues. Then he just turns it around on them and says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Are all the gifts he's listing off, these sign gifts, these glamorous gifts, excuse me. He's listing off the eye and hand gifts. Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? What's the answer? No. And he says in verse 31, a badly misunderstood verse, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now, that word covet is a word that Paul never uses anywhere in his writing in a good sense. If he does use it in a good sense, it's the only place it happens is here. But the word covet can be translated in the indicative or the imperative mood from the original language, meaning it can indicate what they're doing or it can command them to do it. And since he spent a whole chapter, actually two, dealing with abuses in the church, and he's dealt with in chapter 12 problems with this whole thing, would he conclude that chapter by saying, okay, not everybody has this one, not everybody has this one, 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 but I want you to covet them? No. The context demands it be translated in the indicative mood. You are coveting earnestly what you think are the best gifts. But let me show you a better way, a more excellent way, though I speak with the tongues of, interestingly enough, by the way, he brings up this matter of tongues rather than apostles and prophecies and miracles, because that was the big problem in the church. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, God's kind of love, I've become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Now that tinkling cymbal is an interesting reference. It's the picture of someone who's hired to be a professional mourner. In that part of the world then as is now, people are paid to wail and moan at funerals. They don't know the person who's died, don't care a bit about them, but they're paid to show off. And so the person who pays them is hiring them to do their yeoman's work of mourning for them. In other words, it's empty mourning. M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G. If I don't have God's kind of love, and I do this very thing that you guys think are important, I'm wasting my time. Now, that lays the ground. All that's introduction for chapter 14. And I had to give that to you in order to even begin into chapter 14. And in chapter 14, and by the way, I hope now you'll understand why I say you really can't study chapter 12, 13, and 14 without studying the others. They all have to be studied as a unit because they were written together, and he layers and layers and layers and layers. Line upon line, I think the Old Testament talks about. Now he ends chapter 12 rebuking them for coveting certain spiritual gifts, the eye and hand gifts. And he exhorts them in chapter 13 to allow the Spirit of God to be in control in their lives. And he ties it all together in chapter 14. Notice verse 1. He says, follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now that phrase follow after means to pursue. Pursue. He says, look, if you're going to pursue something, Corinthian believers, and then writing to us too, set as your goal the living under the control of the Holy Spirit. Y'all are focusing on the eye and hand gifts. You want to be apostles. You want to be prophets. Most of you want to speak in tongues. You all are coveting earnestly what you think are the best gifts. But if you really want to do something that pleases God, follow after God's kind of love. In other words, allow yourself to be controlled by the Spirit of God. And if every believer in America this morning would just do that, what a wonderfully different and blessed nation we would have. Following after God's kind of love. Allowing the Spirit of God to be in control. Follow after God's kind of love. And desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Ye may prophesy. Now there's no contradiction here. In verses 12, verses 12 through 31 of chapter 12, verse 31, pardon me. Paul rebukes them for desiring, coveting the things they thought were the best gifts, other people's gifts. And in chapter 14, he's going to place the emphasis on desiring that every church have Spirit-filled believers, each one allowing the Holy Spirit to guide them and control them through the proper operation of their spiritual gift. Verse 1 again, follow after God's kind of love, charity, desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now again, remember, prophecy in the New Testament is the supernatural ability to tell forth the Word of God. It is not foretelling the future. It's not getting some kind of special revelation from God. It is the telling forth of the Word of God. Now if you're taking notes, and I hope you are, I would like for you to take your pen and write the theme of chapter 14 above the heading there that says chapter 14, and that is communication. The theme of this chapter is communication. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, let's take this verse apart and see what it really says. Speaketh, speaketh, but he that prophesieth, that means to tell forth the word of God, verse 2, I read verse 3. Verse 2, for he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. Now, speaketh means to communicate. And the word unknown is very interesting. If you'll notice in your King James translation, it is an italicized print. Italicized print. Why? When the King James translators came to a word or a phrase that wasn't able to translate it identically just across into the English language, something was missing where it just didn't make sense without it, they would put an English word there and italicize the print to help us to understand what it was saying in the original language. The word is not there in the original text, but it was added to give clarity of meaning. Most of the time it does, sometimes it doesn't, but most of the time it does. And so he says here, here's a place where it really doesn't help us. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue. If you don't know what unknown means, you'll think it just means some kind of funny something sound. It's language, glossa, in a language known to the hearer, but not known to the talker. Tongue means language. And so he's saying, he that speaks in a language he did not learn, but is understood by the person who's hearing it, notice, speaketh not unto men, but unto God. He can't communicate with that man because that man doesn't speak his language. Now, remember what we talked about, what tongues was and what tongues was not. Basically, tongues was the ability to speak a language, a known language, known to the hearer, but not known to the talker. Depending on which school of theology you follow and which interpretation you follow, either the person thought their language, spoke their language, it went in the ear of the other person who didn't speak their language, and God translated it. That could be one way, I don't know. Or the other way, which I still don't know, maybe, and I think the text lends more to this idea, that the person thought in their language, and when it came out of their mouth, it came out in a language they didn't even understand, but the person hearing it did. Either way, it's a miracle. I think that probably that may be what happened. He thought in his language, but God changed the vocal cords in the mouth and turned it into the language of the person needing to be saved, hearing the gospel. And by the way, every time you find tongues used in the New Testament, Jews are present to fulfill the prophecies we quoted earlier from the Old Testament a few minutes ago. Not for saved folks, but for lost Jews to understand that Messiah has come, authenticating the messenger and the message. Now, here's a guy, and he's speaking this unlearned language. He doesn't know what he's saying. He knows what he's saying to God. He knows before the Lord what's going on in his mind, but somehow it's coming out in some thing he doesn't know what he's saying. So he says, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth. Maybe there's only one person in that room that understands. Nobody knows what he's saying. That's why you had to have the gift of interpretation, so everybody could rejoice in what was being said. Howbeit, in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. Now, that word mysteries is not what you think it is. Today we think of a mystery as some kind of spooky something, some weird thing from, you know, off in Never Never Land, or maybe some kind of mysterious thing from heaven. This is one of Paul's favorite terms to use with reference to the church age, the word mysterion. God hid in his mind and heart the mystery of the church. It was not revealed to the Old Testament writers. They had no idea about the church age. When Israel rejected the Messiah, God took them and put them on the shelf. Israel on the shelf temporarily and inserted into the timeline a wedge called the church age. And that wedge was a mysterion, a mystery hidden in the mind of God from eternity past and now revealed. So Paul is using that word again here. Something previously concealed and now revealed. He is speaking in the church age. Now, when Paul says in verse 2, he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God, for no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. He is not talking about somebody who opens their minds, puts them in their mouth, puts their mind in neutral, opens their mouth, spouts forth some kind of mysterious babbling that no one but God, not even the person speaking it, understands. That may be what happened then, but it doesn't happen now. He was speaking a language known to at least one person in the room or in that assembly. And that person needed to hear the gospel in their own language so they could get saved. Now that person may or may not have been a Jew. But Jews were present because God is going to speak to who? This people. You'll know Messiah has come when you hear this happening amongst yourselves. Now, what you see on television, maybe where someone rolls their eyes in the back of their head, lifts their voice up and down, and spouts all this funny stuff, but it is not biblical, and it's not what Paul is talking about. Remember, speaking in tongues was the ability to speak a foreign language known to the hearer but not the talker. And the person speaking it probably had no idea what was coming out of his mouth. He thought the right things, but coming out of his mouth, I don't know what. He understood what he was thinking, but he was utterly dumbfounded by the words he was speaking. And that's why Paul says in verse 3, "But he that prophesieth telleth forth the word of God, speaketh unto men to do three things, edification and exhortation and comfort." That word prophecy is a communication gift. Tongues do not communicate to the people, but prophecy does. It edifies, it strengthens me. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I shall fear no evil. He edifies us, builds us up, strengthens us, exhorts us. Touch not the unclean thing. It encourages us to do the right thing or not to do the wrong thing. And it comforts us. Yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a beautiful comfort to us. So the word of God, it edifies, strengthens, exhorts, encourages, and it comforts us. Then he rebukes them for overemphasizing the glamorous spiritual gifts, especially the one of speaking in tongues in verse 4. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue of language edifies himself. But he that prophesieth edifieth the church. He says, look, if you want to do what's important in the Lord's church, if you want to help God's church to grow spiritually and to reach the lost, what does he say? He says, tell forth the word of God. Well, that's what I'm doing, Pastor. I'm speaking forth the word of God through speaking. No, you're not. It is not that at all. In the Bible, that is not what they were doing. There are no extra biblical revelations. And by the way, the modern tongue speaking movement primarily, and the great majority of them, believe that when a person speaks in what they call tongues, that is God speaking a special word of his revealed truth to them to share with the people. Now, the problem with that is found in Revelation, the last chapter. Look at your Bible, and then we'll have to stop. I got to realizing about 20 minutes before we started this morning that we're never going to get it all done. Look at the end of the book, chapter 22. Verse 18, "For I testify to every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part in the book of life and out of the holy city from the things which are written in this book." Now, some people say, well, that's only a reference to the book of the Revelation. I think its primary application is the book of the Revelation, but the secondary application certainly applies to all of the completed canon of Scripture. There are no new revelations of the Word of God post-canon. With the completion of the canon of Scripture, there are none. The next revealing of the Word of God will be the capital W revealing of the capital W Word, which is Jesus Christ coming with his saints. There will be none until then. And the moment that you add to the Bible or even admit the possibility of extra biblical revelation, you become a cult. Speaking in tongues was the supernatural ability to speak the gospel, to speak a language to someone who needed to get saved, but they didn't speak your language. We didn't have the completed canon of Scripture. We couldn't translate it. We have it now, and we can. And therefore, there had to be a way to get... I mean, you couldn't wait. Well, let's wait for you to get saved until we get the Bible completed. No, that didn't make any sense. There had to be a way for that person to get saved because, folks, today's the day of salvation. Now. Not when the canon is completed. Now. So... here's what we did, or they did. The Lord gave them, the certain people, the ability to speak a language they did not understand in their mind. They knew what they were saying. In their mouth, they had no idea what they were saying. But the person hearing it heard his language so he could get saved. May or may not have got saved, but he could hear it. Other people in the group there went, what does he say? So we had a person with a gift of interpretation of tongues so that they had the ability to share what he said. That's what tongues were. Okay? Now, next time we get together in this passage, we're going to deal with how Paul instructs them to do it, and we're going to look at some abuses of it and what it was and what it was not. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you that you have given us your completed scripture, that we don't have to rely on some external experience to guide our faith, but we have a more sure word of prophecy, your word, the Bible, and we can trust every word of it. Sometimes we can be deceived in our emotions, and sometimes we can be deceived in our minds and our experiences, but your word is true, and I thank you for that, Lord. Help us, Lord, to be back tonight at 6:30, looking into the book of the Revelation, Wednesday at 7, and then, Lord, help us to share Jesus with others this week. And grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord together is my prayer in his name. Amen.